Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, it's Monday. I know it anywhere. It's beautiful where I am. It's a little chilly, but I'm very well insulated, so it's good. That said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. And send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's do it. Let's open the big book on the coffee table. All right, let's see here. Where did I put it? Click. All right, let us go to... Let's do the gospel first. Just the voice in my head said, why not? Yes, let's live wildly and do the gospel first today. It's John, the 14th chapter, the 21st verse and following. Whoever has my commandments and observes them is the one who loves me. Well, let's look at that with a fine-tooth comb here. Once again, I should have punched it in, but that's all right. I think that you will be amazed at the word for commandment, if I've got the right word. Right. It is entole, I think. Which is, you know, when we say commandment, we mean something fierce. That's not really what the word means. If I can't find it. Yes, entolos. Let's look at the word. It's keep my commandments. It's the word telos. Telos is a very important word in the scriptures in Greek. It means the end, the consummation, the destination. That's what it means. It means an ordinance, an injunction, a command, a law, but it's from the word goal. In other words, whoever loves me has my goals. Again, let's look at the scripture. Whoever has my entolos. Whoever has those is the one who loves me. You know, that we're in this together, Jesus is saying. It isn't do this, do that. When we think of commandments, we think of things that are onerous. You know, you got to remember, if you're in the United States, we're the first revolutionary republic in the world, and we don't like to be told what to do. When someone who loves you tells you that you need to do this, it's done out of love. And that's the idea, that whoever has the same goal, and what is the goal of God? The goal of God is love. Whoever has that same real love, again, the definition, to love is to will the good of another. Whoever has that in mind, I don't. I mean, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I'm always thinking, what's in this for me? I know that you don't ever think that, but even when I pray, it's like, oh, Lord, I want this stuff, and I want you to do what I want and give me what I want and make my life easier. You know, I think that... Bless me, listeners, for I've sinned. I think my great failure is I'm not an intercessor the way I should be. I know people who really have a calling to intercessory prayer. but I think all Christians do, to genuinely pray for people who need the grace of God. Me, I'm good at praying for. Of course, I need the grace of God, but you know where I'm going with this. Even my prayer life convicts me of sin because I'm always praying about what bothers me. And I don't, even when I pray, I do not have God's goals in my heart and mind. I think it's very important that we do that, that we make sure that we have as the goal of our life, the goal of the Father. Whoever has my entolos, my purposes, and observes them is the one who loves me. Who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. This is something I think we take for granted a great deal, the amazing access we have to God in prayer, that when we stop to pray, God stops to listen. I've met people. I remember a story, again, an old story, that Cardinal George talked about. He met a woman who had genuinely been raised as a pagan. Most people you meet who are pagans, they're really post-Christians, and they're more influenced by Christianity, especially in this country, than they would know. But this woman was, I think she was an indigenous woman from Alaska, and Cardinal George had been much involved with the missions, and he was up on a tour, and he met a woman who had been genuinely raised as a pagan. And he said, "What was the best thing about baptism?" And she said, "We didn't have to be afraid of the gods anymore. The gods of the pagans are these capricious nature spirits. But we have a God who loves us and listens to us. We didn't have to be afraid of the gods anymore." What? That's just so moving. And it was moving to Cardinal George. So we have this access to God. God's purpose in our life is good. The gods of the world, their purpose is not good. They were capricious. They would you'd offer sacrifice to the gods just to keep them from making your life miserable. That's not our God. "Oh, well, God makes my life pretty miserable." No, he doesn't. He's trying to steer you in a direction that is the best for you. God loves you. He wills your good. So, Master, then what happened that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? "Whoever loves me will keep my word." And the word here is logos. It's a remember logos. There are two major words in Greek for word. One is rhema. That's the thing that can be spelled with letters or written on paper. A logos. This has to do with the reasonable heart of any truth, with the reasonable heart of any line of thought. We get the word logic from it. So many words in English come from logos. They all have to do with much more than a statement. So whoever keeps my way of life, my truth, well, the Father will love him. You know, we live a way of life. I live in the world with my own logos, with my own way of life, conniving. What do I want? What do I need? What can I get? You know, who's on my side? Who's my friend? That's not the way God reasons and thinks. God, I love what Saint Teresa of the Little Flower said when she was asked about heaven. She said she intended to spend her life in heaven doing good on earth. That's the logos of God, that the very purpose of existence is to do good. And, I think sometimes my purpose is to get to bed early. But you follow where I'm going with this. So whoever loves me will keep my logos, and my Father will love him. You know, this idea of loving God, how can I will the good of God? It's pretty simple. God sees himself as Father to all people, and in Christ, brother to all people, and in spirit, the life of all people, the breath of all people. If you are a parent, the best thing anyone can do for you is to be good to your kids. If you can trust someone with your children, if you know that they're going to be watching out for your kids the way you would watch out for them, that's more than gold. So how do we love God? Scripture is clear on it. By loving one another. How do we will the good of God? By willing the good of his children. So we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Yet the word you hear is not mine, but that of the Father. And I just realized I didn't look that verse up. I wonder if he switches to Rema. Hold on. Let me look this up once again. Sorry about that. Oh, we'll have the weighty music. Okay, the weighty music. All right. Enter. Okay. Okay. Found it. All right. Whoever does not... the word that you hear... Okay. No, I can't find it here. The one who does not love me. No, it's logos. I would translate it. It's logos again. It's not rhema. It's the principles. My principles. You could translate it that way. I think whoever does not love me does not guard my principles. Doesn't keep my principles. So this is very interesting because you see, the word to keep the law is a fascinating word. And you know, these are Jewish people. They're thinking as much in Hebrew, I think, about these things as in Greek. And the word to keep is shomer. If a guy is Shabbat shomer, he keeps the Sabbath. But shomer is a bigger word. Adam was told to keep the garden, and the word is shomer. It means to guard the garden. Whoever guards my words, it's more than just obeying them and doing them. It's to hold them close and to guard them. Whoever does not guard my principles, the word you hear is not mine, but that of the Father who sent me. And I've told you this while I am with you, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And remember, I always tell you, when you hear the phrase, in my name, it means by my authority. He will teach you everything. This is interesting. The Advocate, the word in Greek is paraclete. That literally means one called to your side. Now, I read somewhere that a scholar who disagreed with this, but other scholars have said it so. And I think that this is true. In ancient Greek law courts, the jury might be thousands of people. And you didn't address, a lawyer didn't speak directly to the jury. In Rome, the lawyer spoke. In Greece, the lawyer didn't speak. But the lawyer would come up to your shoulder and whisper into your ear the words you needed to say to the jury. It would have been terrifying to talk to thousands of people who are going to decide your fate, and you saw among them neighbors whom you had made unhappy. Well, the lawyer would whisper in your ear. So the word paraclete means one called to your side. Para means at the side, and kletos means call, from the word kalo. It's related to the word for church, oddly enough. The church are those who are called out. Ecclesia, klesis is a calling. So the advocate, and he was always the attorney for the defense. The devil is called diabolos, the slanderer. That can be translated the attorney for the prosecution. So which side are you on, the defense or the prosecution? Are you an advocate or are you an accuser? The accuser of the brethren has been cast down. So the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you. You know, Fulton Sheen was asked how long he prepared his sermons, and he said these 25 years. In other words, they came from his life as a believer, from his constant studying the Scripture and constant learning about the Lord. You know, St. Jerome said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. You see, the Bible is the vocabulary of the Holy Spirit. The constant study of Scripture, the study of the relationship between God and humanity, this long 2,000-year history, it teaches us the way the Holy Spirit speaks, how the Holy Spirit has spoken through history. It teaches us the vocabulary of the Holy Spirit, and our constant meditation on Scripture, on the lives of the saints, on the things of God, help us to hear the Holy Spirit more clearly. So this is not an automatic thing, but I think it's very important that we as believers count on the speaking of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul said, when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb, that is to mute idols. But no one, except speaking by the Holy Spirit, can say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think a Jew hearing that would have heard that no one can say Jesus Christ is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, except speaking by the Holy Spirit. You see, when you in a sense, bathe your mind and your heart in the Holy Spirit. And the study of Scripture is a huge part of this, I believe, that the Holy Spirit begins to speak to you and through you. So, and that's something we can count on. Now, remember what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13th chapter. We prophesy in part and we know in part. These people say, the Holy Spirit told me. And then you can't say that. You can say, I believe the Holy Spirit is telling me or told me. Because you're going to get a part wrong. But with that proviso, I think you can still count on the idea that the Holy Spirit will speak in you and through you. I want to go to the first reading just briefly because it really is interesting. Paul and Barnabas are traveling through this area of central Turkey, central southern Turkey, and the Laconia was a district, a province. And they had, before the Greek and Roman empires, they had been a specific people. And these are just towns, and they're proclaiming the gospel, the good news. And at Lystra, there was a man who had never walked. Well, this is fascinating. He listened to Paul speaking, who looked intently at him and saw that he had the faith to be healed. This guy is soaking up what he's saying. He's hearing it. And he realizes that he has the trust in God to be healed. So he goes down, he says, get up and walk. Wow. Well, the gods have come to us in human form. They're shouting at this miracle because everybody knew this guy. It's a small town, and he'd been crippled his whole life. They called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And I think that's kind of funny because Zeus didn't talk. And Hermes was the messenger of Zeus. So Paul was the one doing the talking. Barnabas is just sitting there nodding, going, Well, they decide that this is Zeus and Hermes. Hermes is the guy with little wings on his feet, the messenger of the gods. And so the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands, and they were going to offer sacrifice. So Barnabas and Paul tore their garments. I got a number of questions, one of them from Anna Maria. Hello, Anna Maria. What's this tearing the garments about? Well, we see it elsewhere in Scripture. The high priest tears his garments. We see in the books of Kings people tearing their garments the king of Syria sends Naaman to be healed by Elisha. Well, the king tears his garments and says, what, does he think I'm a god? What was that about? Garments were very expensive. I think I shared this not long ago, you didn't just throw cloth away. It was handmade. It was expensive. And so the tearing of the garment would be an act of a dramatic act. For instance, taking a valuable vase. You know, if it's expensive, it's a vase. If it's cheap, it's a vase. Taking an expensive vase and throwing it on the floor. In other words, you're so upset, you're wrecking expensive things. As far as I know, that's the meaning of it. So they barely were able to stop them from offering sacrifice. Well, we're going to see that this really made him mad. They wanted to decide they were Zeus and Hermes and not something new. And people are like that. They, if you don't fit into their categories, even if you're healing their sick, they're going to get upset. Well, that said, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with some letters. You can call in. Today we're taking calls. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, the church, and, of course, the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. Oh boy, ain't it? The goodness of the Lord. All right, let me go to letters. Okay, let's see if I've got this. Is this the bottom of the list? I'm trying to work my way from the bottom of the list. This is from John. I have a question. When I was in Greece maybe 10 years ago, it happened to be their Easter. I was on the islands of Rhodes or Crete. I don't remember exactly. When they had huge bonfires, I was told represented burning Judas or something like that. Is there greater hate for Judas by the Greeks in their Catholic religion? I don't think so. Should you explain maybe why they are so mad? Because the obvious meaning, did they think? Because the meaning, did they think and do many think if Judas did not betray Jesus, something great and good would have happened? You know, these customs, bonfires probably go back to pre-Christian days. And you have a custom and you think of a reason to do it. In the ancestral town of my father's family, which is just down the road a piece from the ancestral town of my mother's family, they, on the feast of St. Catherine, the patronal feast of the town, they get all of the young guys liquored up, give them axes, send them into the woods to chop down a tree, off of which they strip all of the branches, and then they bring it into town and set it up. Why do they do this? Why do they get the young men liquored up and give them sharp tools and have them cut down a tree? No one knows, but they do it on the Feast of St. Catherine. These things go to the mists of prehistory, and while we shouldn't do them because they're pagan, no, maybe we should do them. They're fun. There's another custom. I think it's a New Year's custom. In the Rhine, the voice in my head just said the theology of fun. I should work on that. In the Rhine Valley, there are places where they have these giant wheels, and they wrap them in flammable material and wood and twigs, and then they set them afire and roll them down the hills, and all of the young men in the town race in front of the wheel, trying not to get hit. But if it does hit you and run you over, it's supposed to be good luck for the coming year, I suppose, in the theory that nothing worse will happen to you. These customs go back very far, so then you think of some reason. They're burning Judas. Well, no, they're not. They're just having a bonfire. And I'm sure that when Christianity came to Crete or Rhodes or wherever, whichever place it was, they thought, yeah, bonfires are great because we do have a bonfire in the West as part of our Easter ceremony. It became a symbol of the resurrection. And why are we doing this, Mommy? Because we're burning Judas. These customs, you know, go way back. So I don't think that they dislike Judas more or less than we do. We don't think of him that much. I think most people sort of feel sorry for him, but, well, he knew what he was doing. All right, that's as close as I can come to an answer. Remember my motto, what I don't know, I can always make up. All right, this is a very kind letter from Joanne. And the first question is, when Jesus replied to his mother, woman, I always thought it sounded disrespectful, but you explained it as my lady. Just remember that, that gene means, we translate as lady, but it was a term of great respect. If I say to you, listen, lady, that's not respectful in English. But my lady, that's important. This. Now, the next one. I just wanted to mention that it's a great compliment to the Blessed Mother. All right, now let's see here. The next one, this is from Frank. I'm curious about the historical reasons for the asymmetry of the structure of the Agnus Dei, twice praying, have mercy on us, followed by grant us peace. Other three-part mass prayers, such as the penitential rite, are symmetric. Christ have mercy between two Lord have mercies. Why? In other words, he's asking, we say, Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, grant us peace. This is just my suspicion. This had to do with the breaking of the bread. In other words, the fraction of the consecrated host. And In the early church, this was a symbol of peace, that a piece of the Eucharistic bread, the consecrated bread, the body and blood of the Lord, would be sent to a neighboring bishop as a sign of union. That this is what I was taught in seminary, that this the fraction of the host, that's what they call it. Fraction means breaking into smaller pieces. The fraction was so that this could be shared, the one bread could be shared as a sign of the peace among us. And in particular, a piece of that broken Eucharistic bread would be sent to a person for whom you know, to a bishop, from one bishop to another, to express their unity. I have a feeling that's why the final invocation of the Lamb of God is grant us peace, because this breaking of the Eucharist into smaller parts was and still is done during the Lamb of God. And in fact is, it is the custom, and I don't know how far back this goes, but I think it's in the Roman Missal now. It is the custom, if there is a great deal of the Eucharist to be broken, that you would keep saying the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, or singing Lamb of God take away the sins of the world, until the breaking of the bread was done. So I suspect that's why. It's association with the Lamb of God in the breaking of the bread as a sign of peace. That's my theory. All right, let's see here. Okay, let's see here. Wait a minute, I just did that one. Oh, no, I didn't. Okay, this is a question from Sam in Athens, Georgia. Was Judas' betrayal of Jesus necessary to fulfill Scripture, or there was another reason? The betrayal of Jesus was necessary to fulfill Scripture. Jesus says, he quotes Scripture, "The one who has put his hand into the dish with me will betray me." It didn't have to be Judas, though. Someone else would have done it. This idea of betrayal was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it didn't have to have been Judas. If Judas had refused the devil's offer, someone else would have taken him up on it. Maybe somebody who Jesus had had dinner with, who was a Sadducee or a Roman or something like that. So I think that probably is a way to look at it. All right, let's see here. This is from, let me make sure. Wilhelm. Wilhelm, that's a good German name. That's a lovely name. Wilhelm, that's my brother's name, but he's William. Okay, Willy. I had a cousin Willy. Never mind. Why does Jesus say the Father is greater than I? I've shared this before, but I think it's worth sharing again. If you read Philippians, the second chapter, it explains it perfectly. Though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped, yet he emptied him. So he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, and was obedient even unto death. God is love. God, according to St. John Paul, whom I think should be called the Great, said God is the perfect family. Your family is like a family. And I thought, on a good day. But God is the perfect unity. So, God is love. God is not knowledge. God has all knowledge. God is not power. God is all powerful. But God is love. Islam and Judaism do not say what God is. They'll say what God is not. And Islam even hesitates to say what God is not. But we Christians, we believe we've met God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and we can say what God is. God is selfless love. God is sacrificial love. That said, all of the other attributes of God are optional. And it's as if Jesus took off his rights and privileges as God, the Son of God, and laid them like a garment on the heavenly throne, and became one like us in all things but sin. He never ceased to be that person which is constitutive of the God who is love. In his divinity, he had access to all power, all knowledge, all everything. But he said, no, thank you. I'm going to be one like them in all things. And in his humanity, he was limited. In other words, he didn't just say, oh, yeah, I know this is going to end. No, he chose to know only what the Father chose to tell him. He said, I only do what I hear the Father telling me to do. We read about that in the Gospel of John, I believe the 8th chapter, and all sorts of other places. So Jesus willingly limited himself and the powers of his divinity and lived in his humanity for our sake, so he could say, the Father is greater than I. I'm going to the Father, and I will resume my seat on the throne of divinity. And that's why he could say, that's not known, even the Son doesn't know when these things will happen. How could Jesus, if he's God, not know? He chose to not know. He laid his omniscience, his all-knowingness on the throne of heaven. So that, I think, is how that works. It's just astonishing that we have a humble God. Now, this is very upsetting from someone in from Mary in Minneapolis. Recently, at a Eucharistic minister meeting, we were told that theologically, the consecrated host that falls to the floor no longer has Jesus Christ in it. This is complete heresy. Mary, I would urge you to go to whoever told you that, to go to him and say, you're wrong. That is consecrated. It isn't simply blessed, it's consecrated. And it is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. And if whoever told you that just goes, oh, nonsense, go to that person's superior. I would say that person's superior should know that anyway, because whoever told you that is teaching disrespect for the Eucharist. In the Coptic Church, when a crumb falls to the ground, the service stops while the entire congregation prays and that crumb is cleaned up. They have such in the Coptic Church, they have such a deep belief in the real presence. And we're losing that. And when we lose it, we have lost the Catholic faith. This is a serious problem. A serious problem. May I say it a third time? This is a very serious problem, Mary. I would make sure that something, that this is... Go to this person because if they say, oh, no, I didn't say that. I misspoke. Then you relent. But don't let this just sort of go by the boards. This is a hugely important thing. So I want to send that on to make sure that I follow up with it. Okay. Serious. Okay, that said, I think why don't we go to break? We'll come back with the word of the day, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. Did I say that was serious? It's serious. It's a particularly folksy version of it. But that said, let's go to letters. And you can, not letters, what? Oh, no, the word of the day. That's right, I forgot. The word of the day is, of course, Zeus. This is fairly useless, but, well, maybe not. Have you ever thought about the meaning of the word God? Well, God is God. God is the supreme being. Yeah, but the word God, it's fascinating to me. The etymology of words fascinates me, as you know. The word God, as I understand it, comes from an Indo-European word. You know, the Indo-Europeans, they call them the Yamnaya culture, that in the middle of Central Asia was a bunch of people who sort of spread out. Some of them went south to India and Persia and Turkey, and they developed the Hittite, the Persian languages, which is a whole language family, and Sanskrit and Hindi, northern India, well, the northern two-thirds of India. And some of them went west, and they initiated the European languages. So Irish, Latin, German, they're all Indo-European languages. And I remember, oh, what was his name? He was an old Lithuanian priest, whose first language was Lithuanian, which is the most primitive Indo-European language spoken in the West, and probably the most primitive continuously spoken language in the world. Well, he insists that at some World's Fair that he and a number of Lithuanian priests went into the Indian pavilion and they could communicate in Sanskrit with the priests from India, with these Brahmins. So there's this vast language family, which is Indo-European. And the word God comes from this original Indo-European language, means the one to whom prayers are addressed. Zeus is also a word from Indo-European, but it means the shining one, and it comes into Latin. Zeus is Greek. Jupiter, which is Zeupeter, which means Father Zeus. So the Latin god Jupiter is actually Father Zeus. But then the word Deus comes into Latin and the Italic and Latin languages as God. It means the shining one. And Dios in Spanish, Dieu in French. Very interestingly, in Semitic languages, the word for God means the one who is above. El, or Allah, that means the one who is above. So you got three different variations. You got the one to whom prayers are addressed. You got the shining one. Those are both Indo-European. And you got the Semitic languages, the one who's above. All these different languages, families have a word for God, which is interesting because they all recognize that there's something bigger than us. So I don't know if that's edifying, but I think it's interesting. God is not the name of God. God is sort of his job description. The name of God is YHWH, and it's become for us Yahshua, which means this YHWH has saved us. At any rate, I don't know if that's at all useful, but I have fun with it. All right, let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Let us go to Andrea from Egg Harbor City. Egg Harbor? What can I do for you, Andrea?
Well, hi, Father. I want to say that I really enjoy your program,
and
I'm so blessed by it, and happy that you don't get into politics.
Politics, you know. Okay, you think war in the Middle East, plagues breaking out, scandals in religion—that could be the front page in like 5 A.D. It doesn't change. Why get into it? Same nonsense. Yes,
amen.
I mean, the word of God remains forever. Why do I want to worry about all that? Okay, but go on.
Yes. Well, my question is about the Memorare.
Yes.
And where it says, "Despise not my petitions."
Yes.
To me, that seems insulting to the Blessed Mother. Because, you know, I mean, we just got done saying that never was it known that, you know, she would turn her back on us. And then we say, despise not our petitions. And I don't understand that.
Well, I'm pulling it up here in Latin because in Latin it's a little different. Let's see here. The Memorare. Okay. The Latin prayer. It's a slightly different word. It's the same word, but it has a slightly different meaning. It's noli. Mater verbi, verba mea despicere. Do not, mother of the word, look down on my words. In other words, I'm comparing myself to Christ in this. She's the mother of the word. We say mother of the word incarnate. It doesn't say that. It just says mother of the word. Don't look down on my words. And it's words, not petitions. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of poetically lovely. Mother, you're the mother of the word, but I know you won't look down on my simple words. So it's kind of, I think, reinforcing what we've already said about her, that people come to you for help and you've never kicked them to the curb. And even though you're the mother of the word, I know you're not going to look down on my words. And it's an interesting Latin construction. Noli means do not wish. It's how you had a very polite negative command in Latin. When Jesus, in the Latin translation of Scripture, when Jesus said, be not afraid, he said, noli timere, don't wish to be afraid. Noli me tangere, don't wish to keep touching me, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene. So it's a very polite thing. Noli, mater verbi. Do not wish, mother of the word, to look down on my words, but hear them. But hear them as propitious, as positive, and hear me out, ex audi. So it's audi propitiate ex audi. It's the prayer is more beautiful in Latin. So I hope that helps.
Yes.
Good.
Yes, I like it much better in Latin.
Egg Harbor? Is this a place for the importation of eggs?
I don't know why it's named that, but we have a small river in the area, which I'm assuming that at some point it was some kind of a harbor.
Well, and they must have imported eggs. There you go. Or exported eggs. There's a great egg exporting region in the colonial times. So there you go. All right.
I guess.
Oh, okay. Good grief. Well, thanks for listening. God bless, Andrea.
Thank you. God bless you, too.
Now, let's see. Bye-bye. Let me see if I can find that screen. I've lost the screen now, dear voice in my head. Who have we got now? Jenny from Scottsdale. What can I do for you, Jenny?
Father, last week or so, a person called in. I think the theme was confession. I'm not sure. But then you quoted something in Latin, and it was something like, you can't give what you don't have, or
yes.
Something.
Yes, yes.
You can't, what does that mean?
Well, in other words, the word in Latin is nemo da quod non habet. Nobody gives what he hasn't got. In other words, if I were to come up to you and say, I need you to give me a bunch of uranium or I'll kill you. Well, you're going to have to kill me because I ain't got uranium. That God, who is infinitely just, does not expect us to give what we do not have. Well, I mean, there are all sorts of people who don't know this is a sin and that's a sin. If they genuinely don't know it, that's one thing. But St. Paul does say in the letter of the Romans and in other places that we have a conscience, that human beings essentially know right from wrong. But if someone is genuinely unaware, for instance, a person who's genuinely unaware that they have the obligation to go to Mass on Sundays and holy days, doesn't go to Mass, well, they're not morally to blame. When you get to something like killing another human being or committing an abortion, well, I didn't know. Yes, you did. In your heart of hearts, if you hadn't papered over or scarred over your heart of hearts, you would know. But that's the idea, that no one gives what he hasn't got. You are only morally responsible for that which you genuinely have. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yes,
good.
Thank you, Father.
Okay, nemo dat quod non habet. It has nothing to do with habits. That's different. All right, 888-914-9149. I think we have quite a few lines open, so 888-914-9149 to ask any question you may have about the Lord, the Faith, the Church, and the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. Let's go to Jenny from Scottsdale, Arizona. Oh, that was Jenny. Let's go to Betty from Miami, Florida. Betty?
Hi, Father Simon. Thank you.
Well,
thank you for my call. I consider you a living saint.
Oh, dear. I think you need to get out more. Go on. I'm a living tape recorder, maybe, but go on. What can I do for you?
Well, I ask you, please, to pray for my cousin, Nelia Nogues. She's has problems with glaucoma, and she's lost the vision in one eye.
Oh.
And the other one's in jeopardy. She's not that old. She's 63. And I have a bunch of people praying for her. And the Holy Spirit told me to ask you to pray for her.
Well, let's all pray for Lord Nelly, right? Is the
Nelly.
Yes. Nereida, correct? That's got to be.
Yes.
We ask you to bless Nelly and to Lord, you who made the blind to see, we ask you to bless Nelly, to restore her sight, and to especially guide the doctors who are treating her. And I ask you to reassure her of your love and of the love of her family. May Almighty God bless you and bless Nellie in a special way. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I'll keep Nellie in my prayers. And
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Yeah, that's
thank
tough.
You.
That is tough. Wow.
Yes.
Well, all right. All right. Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
Again, 884-914-9149. Oh, 888. The voice in my head is pointing out that I don't know nearly as much as I'd like to think. 888-914-9149. Whom do we have on the line now, dear voice in my head? No one. We got no one on the line. 888-914-9149. I want to talk again about that letter that I mentioned, that a person was told that when a Eucharistic host, a consecrated host, falls to the ground, it ceases to be Jesus, no longer has Jesus in it. Jesus is not in the host. Jesus is the host. We believe in something called transubstantiation, that the very substance changes from the substance of bread and wine to the substance of the risen body of Jesus. Jesus isn't in the host. He is the host. And I think that's important biblically. Jesus said, I will give you my flesh and blood to drink. He said, this is my body. And he also said that he who has seen me has seen the Father. And unless you see him, you cannot have that full experience. That's in the Gospel of John. And when I hold up the host, I'm not looking at a Jesus container. I'm looking at Jesus. This is a, whoever told you that, if they actually told you that it ceases to be Jesus when it hits the floor, that is an extremely serious proposition. And that person should not be teaching Eucharistic ministers, should not be teaching Eucharistic ministers. All right, let us go to Veronica. Veronica in Virginia Beach, Virginia. What can I help? What can I do? Hi.
Hi, Father Simon.
Bidi-bidi. What can I do for you? Go on.
Yeah, I wanted to ask if you have any insight or knowledge about why we have suffered under Pontius Pilate in the Creed. Why do we have to highlight him specifically?
Because this happened at a certain time in a certain place. It isn't once upon a time in a land far away. It happened. That's how ancient Romans kept time. They talked about the reign of this emperor or the proconsulate of this proconsul. It dates it and it puts it in a place. That's why we mentioned Pilate.
Okay, great.
There you go. Hey, simple
Thanks.
Answer to
Thanks.
A good question.
God bless.
Thank you.
Thank you. All right, bye-bye.
Let's see here. Veronica? No, that was Veronica. Judy. Judy from Norwalk, California. Are you with us, Judy? What can I do for you?
Yes, I am. Father, I was just a little perplexed on the readings today.
Yes.
One of the disciples say, well, Jesus, why are you revealing yourself to us and not the world? I mean, I guess it could go with, the first part of the scripture, but I don't know. Is that where they get, like, predestination?
No.
You know?
This is Judas, not Judah was a very common name. And this is Jude Thaddeus, who got the short end of the deal over history, so they made him patron saint of lost causes. But why are you revealing yourself to us? Because they had entered into a relationship with the Lord. You know, that unless you love him, you can't really enter into that fullness of life. We're Christians not because of the great things that Christianity can give us, but because we've fallen in love with Jesus. And these were the ones who had the opportunity to fall in love with Jesus, and through them, that ability to enter relationship with Jesus was spread throughout the world. So it isn't only them, but Jesus, he's saying, why are you revealing yourself to us? It's because you love me. And Jesus will not reveal himself fully to someone who doesn't love him. See, it's about love. And this was the beginning of the seed. In other words, it would be as if the sprig of the plant coming up from the dirt says, why is only the sprig of the plant alive and not more? More is going to come to life. Don't worry. I'm starting with you. I think that's what's being said. And Jesus revealed himself after the resurrection to 500 or 600 people. That's it. But that was a lot of people in the early church. Everybody knew somebody who'd seen Christ risen. So the gospel is compared to a tree, a seed planted, it will grow. But this was the planting of the seed at the Last Supper. So, you know, there are all sorts of people who know about Jesus, but it isn't enough to know about him. You have to know to love and to serve him. Does that help?
That makes perfect sense. Thank you, Father.
Thank you. I wish everybody realized I made perfect sense, like I make perfect sense. Drew is coming up, and he does make perfect sense. Well, he makes a lot of sense.